A little bird told me this morning after the service of the comment of one of the visitors that was in this morning as to the excellence of the singing. Well, I have to keep telling you these things to encourage you to keep working on it and to keep singing to the praise of God. And that was a good comment to receive from someone who I don't think had ever been in the church before. So that was very encouraging. Now, it's very often said that the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. Have you ever noticed that there are 66 books in the Bible? The boys and girls ought to know that because we keep asking them that on the Tuesday night club. Remember? How many books in the Bible? 66. Have you noticed that there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah? Have you noticed further that the Bible, of course, itself has two great parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament? And as I've pointed out, the book of Isaiah is divided into two great parts, two great sections. And have you noticed further that the first section of the Bible, the Old Testament, has 39 books, and the first section of the book of Isaiah has 39 chapters? And the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, has 27 books, and the second part of Isaiah has 27 chapters. Now that's very intriguing and very interesting, and hence we sometimes say Isaiah is a mini Bible. There's another comparison that we might make, namely that the Bible is preeminently given to us as a revelation of God. If you want to learn about God, we can learn some things from creation, but preeminently it's the Word of God that we have to go to learn about Him. And Isaiah certainly gives to us a great revelation of God. Now we've seen this as we've been going along in different chapters. We've seen different elements and aspects and perspectives of the being, the nature, the activities of God. And I want to come back again, and we may view Him once again this evening by faith and in the Scriptures as we look at Isaiah 43. There are a number of things in this chapter and in the passage that John read for us that speak to us about this great God of the Scriptures. First of all, notice that He's revealed here as a God who has no rival. A God who has no rival. Look at Isaiah 43 and verse 10. He says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Now there's a very strong emphasis on this uniqueness of God in this part of Isaiah. So follow me now as we look at some other verses in these few chapters. For instance, chapter 44 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And again in verse 8, "Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And again, chapter 45 and verse 6, "That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And again in chapter 46 and verse 22, or 45, sorry, 45 and verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Chapter 46 and verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." And chapter 48 and verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last." And so in these chapters clustered here, 44 through 48, you have this constant emphasis on the uniqueness of God. He has no rival. And this is a very, very important truth. It was certainly an important truth to Israel. It was the abandonment of this truth and the embracing of idolatry that was one of the primary reasons for the captivity in Babylonia. God brought his judgment upon the people of Israel because they abandoned this truth that God was God alone, and they went after false and heathen gods. And so God hammers this truth home to them, keeps banging away at it, that he has no rival, no other god but he. It seems to me, my friends, that there is something profoundly moving and majestic about the uncompromising assertion of Jehovah in this passage as to his lordship. In that verse in chapter 43 that we first looked at, where he speaks in verse 10, "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And in these other verses where he makes these same kinds of statements, that he is the Lord God, and there is none other beside him. "I am God, and there is no other." Especially perhaps in verse 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." There's something majestic and something glorious about this uncompromising assertion. I am he. I am Jehovah. I am the self-existent God. I am the self-sufficient God. I am the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. I am the Lord. Now you must remember, you see, that he's speaking these words in a world that is filled with gods, in quotes. He's giving these words and he's making this dramatic and majestic assertion in a world of idolatry, a world abandoned and given over to idolatry, a world that worships gods many, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians, and lords many. Gods of the hills, gods of the valleys, gods of the moon, gods of the stars, god of the sun, god of the rivers, god of the oceans, gods all over the place, as it were, multitudes of them, men and women abandoning themselves to the sin of idolatry and polytheism, many gods worshipping the hosts of heaven. And in such a world as this, you see, God Jehovah emphasizes the uniqueness of his being and says, "There is none other besides me. I am God, the first and the last, and beside me there is no other." Now, you know, we need to remember that this is a relevant truth today. I don't know whether you remember this, but a few months ago I read to you a piece out of the Banner of Truth magazine. And in that piece, Archbishop Runcie, the present Archbishop of Canterbury, declared his appreciation for the multitudinous gods of Hinduism in India. Do you remember the piece? He came and in a lecture in England, in a very auspicious setting of a very special lecture, he made this comment of how he felt the closeness of God and how he felt the richness of all of this polytheism, and how he felt that perhaps we had lost something because we didn't enter into this richness of Hinduism. The Archbishop of Canterbury made these statements, and you remember in the same little piece that when he was being driven to a certain meeting by a lady missionary, and God bless us, he was obviously a faithful servant of Christ, who saw, as they were driving the car, she saw this person offering on the shrine of one of the many gods of Hinduism a little bit of food or whatever, and she said, "I feel so sorry when I see people like you." And the Archbishop said, "Why do you feel sorry?" "Well," she said, "because there's no one there." The Archbishop's comment was, "We don't need people like that in the church." Man, oh man, I would say, my friend, Lord Archbishop, that's exactly the kind of people you do need in your church. And the sad thing is that so many of them are being forced out because of people like Mr. Runcie himself. So you see, this is a relevant assertion for Jehovah to make, a relevant thing for us to look at. we need to be reminded that even in this day, even in this hour in which we worship, there are millions of people in this world who are literally worshipping idols. The Greens are working amongst people who literally worship idols. Millions are still devoted to this. And of course we have our own idols in this particular continent. So whether it be the grotesque gods of Hinduism, or whether it be the gods of materialistic North America, we have to again note this assertion: God has no rival. The truth is that the one alone is God. One alone is God. It's that one revealed to us in the scriptures and supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who has no rival. Secondly, notice that he's here revealed as the God who saves. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Notice the word. And in the next verse, I have declared and saved. The God who is a Savior, the God who saves. Thank God he is the God of salvation. Now one of the brethren in the prayer meeting this evening blessed my heart, and my heart rose in response when he said, "We thank you, Lord, because you are the God of salvation." And that's exactly true. He is the God of salvation. Now the word saved, as Isaiah used it in Isaiah's day, perhaps had a number of connotations. It was used for deliverance from captivity, from political bondage. It was used for preservation of the nation in the face of enemies. It was used for all of those ways, but we might understand it correctly at its greater significance in terms of the salvation of body and soul eternally in the presence of God. And oh, how desperately we need to understand this truth, and how desperately would have been if God had only been the God of creation. He is that. But if he had only been the God of creation, how desperate we would have been, my friends. If we could not say, and if I could not stand up and direct you to the scriptures tonight and say, notice, he's the God who saves. If that were not possible, if that were not true, how miserable we should be. We would have been indeed in lost condition. If God had only created us, and then upon our fall had left us in that situation, had left us in that condition, how desperate we would have been. Remember, my friends, there is such a thing, as Paul speaks, as the severity of God. God is not the marshmallow that so many people these days think of him. He's not the great super psychiatrist and Santa Claus. There is such a thing as the severity of God, and it's illustrated very soberingly in the fact that God did not become the God of salvation to the fallen angelic race. There is a fallen angelic race. I remind you of that. There are angels that have fallen from their first estate, and God has provided no redemption for any of them. For any of those created beings, those spirits, those angels that fell in revolt against God, God did not provide salvation for one of them. They are condemned to eternal separation from God without a hope of redemption. Behold, says Paul, the severity of God. But when the human race fell into their sin, God did not simply remain the creator and abandon the race to their hopeless condition, but he became the God of salvation. And hence we have him revealed this way in the Holy Scriptures, and for this we ought to rejoice. We could not save ourselves. One man couldn't save another man. No angelic being could save us. No prophet could save us. No holy man could save us. And we'd be plunged in despair. I say that God says to us tonight, as he does in this very book of Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. I am God. Besides me there is no Savior." But the implication, of course, and the clear teaching of Scripture is, in me you will find a Savior. In me. And so God plans salvation. And God accomplishes salvation in the Son. And God applies salvation by the Holy Spirit. And God reveals Himself most magnificently to us as the God of salvation. And His glory shines most preeminently in His saving work. The very name of Jesus, of course, means Jehovah saves. God is salvation. And so as sinners we rejoice tonight in the God who saves. And then notice thirdly that He is the God who cannot be thwarted. Verse 13, He says, "Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" I work, and who will reverse it? He is the God who cannot be thwarted. Now, no earthly power likes to go into decline. Right? No earthly power likes to go into decline. The British used to boast of an empire upon which the sun never set. If you look at a map, an atlas that was produced in the 1920s, say, you'll see that an enormous, a staggering amount of the world is painted in red. Printed in Britain, they always put the empire in red, and you'll see an enormous amount of the world in red. The empire upon which the sun never set. And many Britons were grieved and wrung their hands when they began to see, especially after the war, and even before that, the empire going into decline. In fact, when Sir Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister of England, he made this statement when he was confronted with the demands of India and the demands for independence and Mahatma Gandhi and all that history that perhaps some of you know. He said this, "I have not become His Majesty's first minister in order to preside over the dissolution of the British Empire." So said Sir Winston. But even Sir Winston, in all of his greatness, had to bow before the decrees of God, because the empire was going into dissolution whether he liked it or not, because the time had come in the providence of Almighty God. And this happens, of course. The Babylonians overcame the Assyrians, and they ascended into the great power of the world of Isaiah's day. But their time was coming too. And so look at verse 14 in the text before us. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon." I will send to Babylon, notice, "and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships." God says, this great nation of Chaldea, I'm going to bring them down. In spite of all of their power, in spite of all of their ships and all of their armies, I am going to bring them down. When God said, Assyria, it's over, it was over. When God said, Babylonia, it's over, it was over. He raised up the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus, and the time came when he said to them, it's over. And he raised up the great world of Greece under Alexander, and the time came when he said to them, it's over. And then the Roman Empire was raised up, and raised up in the providence of God for a purpose. And then to that great empire, he said, it's over. And thus all the way through history, God rules providentially. He's the God who cannot be thwarted, my friend. And when God works, no one can reverse it. That's what he says here, is it not? I work, and who will reverse it? Verse 13. The answer is no one. Now, Christians and non-Christians need to take this in. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to note this. Because there are some non-Christians who are so foolish as to think that somehow they can thwart the purposes of God. Somehow they can escape the decrees of God. With all of our human technology, with all of our human power, somehow the thought is injected into the mind, we can keep God from doing what He said we're going to do, or that He's going to do. But you cannot do that, my friend. He is going to bring you into judgment. All of you here tonight, all of us here tonight, He's going to bring us into judgment. All the modern technology is not going to keep us from that. The day will come when you will die. And it's one of the follies of the modern age that people somehow think if they ignore death, it'll go away. It is one of the tragedies of our day that death has become something that we never talk about, that we never think about. In the old days, it was such a commonplace thing that you had to consider it, you had to talk about it. There was scarcely a family that was not touched by it, even in their earlier stages. But it's the folly of this 20th century and this latter part of the 20th century that people try to ignore death. But listen, you're going to die. Every one of you, from the youngest children here on the front row, right to the eldest in the congregation, you're going to die. I'm going to die. Spurgeon said to his congregation once, he said, you know, one day you'll hear the noise of a great procession going down the road. And you'll say, who? What's going on? And someone will reply, oh, it's the funeral of that man that used to preach in the tabernacle. That's Spurgeon. And he described his own funeral as he tried to bring to bear upon them the fact of death. It is appointed unto man once to die, says the scripture. And we might have all the modern technology of the medical world, but God's purpose will not be thwarted. It will not be thwarted. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You might think that you can flee from the judgment of God, that you can escape it, that you can argue out of it, that modern science will deliver you from it. It's folly, my friend. God says, I will work, and who will reverse it? Jesus Christ is going to return one day. He's going to come again as the King of Glory. He's going to return in such a way, as I was reading, I think, just last evening in the Bible, where he said, as the lightning shines from the north to the south, east to the west, and it was very apropos, because for the last 2 days you had this lightning flashing, and all over the place, of course. And I read those words in Luke 17, as the lightning flashes from one end of heaven to the other, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And one day he shall come in glory, and every eye shall see him, and all shall be gathered before him. I will work, says God, and who will reverse it? The God who cannot be thwarted. Fourthly, he's the God who is a holy monarch. Look at verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He's a holy monarch. And he's speaking to his people here, and he's reminding them what he is. And you see, it was to Israel's shame that they had lost this vision. They'd lost this understanding as to what he was. A holy monarch. And it is the shame of many Christians that they also have lost the understanding of what God is. And it's because churches have lost sight of this that they're in the condition that they are in so many instances. Because when we lose sight of the holiness of God, then I tell you, my friends, standards are going to fall. And when we lose sight of the fact that God is a great King, our worship will become trivial. Trivial. And that is the only word that can describe that which goes on at 11 o'clock and 6:30 and 7 o'clock in so many places. It's trivial because we've lost sight of the greatness and the holiness of this great King who's a holy monarch over his church. And the recovery of this aspect of truth is one of the most desperate needs of the day in which we live. Our lives are going to be different when we see him as a holy monarch. The church is going to be different when it sees him as the holy monarch. Our worship will be different when we see him as the holy monarch. Everything about us will be different if we grasp this truth that God is holy and he is indeed a great and mighty and exalted King. And then notice in the fifth place, he's the God who moves in providence. Look at verse 16 and on. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? Now, we've seen this before in several parts of Isaiah, so I'm not going to enlarge on it too much, but he shows us so often, you see, how God moves in his providence. As we've said, raising up an empire, putting it down, sending his people into captivity, bringing them out of captivity, moving providentially all the time. And I want to remind you, dear friends, that God has not withdrawn from his world. You know, when you read the prophets, that's the tremendous conviction you get. God is involved in his world. And I want to assure you tonight that God is still involved in this world. And God is still involved in your world. God is still involved in your world. You think you've got trials and afflictions and problems and difficulties and complexities? My friend, get hold of this truth. God is still involved in your world. Now, theologically, there's a group of people that arose some centuries ago who were known as deists. Deists. And the heart of the deist teaching was, and this is the way it is usually put, it's a bit hackneyed, but I suppose it serves the purpose. The deist believed that God wound up his world like a clock, and then put it on the shelf, as it were, and just let it run. In other words, that God made the world, set it in motion, established natural laws, and then retired somewhere off into the universe and left it. In other words, God was removed from his world. God was divorced from his world. And that is not the picture of the scriptures. It's not the picture of the Bible. But sometimes we get that idea, you know, that God is not involved in his world. And sometimes Christians get the idea that he's not involved in our personal world. That he's kind of set us moving. We've become Christians and he's set us going, and now he's off somewhere. We don't really know where, and we're on our own. That is the most tragic error, my dear friends. And we need to grasp again the fact that God is a God of providence. And he's in his world, the natural world, and he's in your world. Your personal world. God is involved. And all that we might see his hand in all of the experiences of life, even the difficult ones, even the hard ones. Now, I was talking to the Bible class about this, I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before. They must forgive me because I want to sound this bell again for the benefit of others who are here. You know that so often in evangelicalism, what has happened is this, that when good things happen to us, positive things, good as we see them, I mean, who are we really to say whether they're good or bad? That's another thought that we can't pursue tonight. But if you ever thought about that, that's only your perception, whether they're good or bad. But when pleasant things happen, we say, ah, the Lord has been good to me in these days. The Lord's been good to us. Things are going smoothly, you know, things are going nicely. The Lord's been good to us. And then bad things begin to happen, bad in quotes, bad things, negative things, difficult things, problematic things. And what do we say? Oh, we say, the Lord is allowing the devil to really have a go at me. And this is all from the devil. All of this, it's nothing but bad. It's all from the devil. And thus we speak. And I said to the Bible class, you know, those Puritans of whom I often speak, and about whom Spurgeon said they were the godliest generation that England ever saw, and I think he's right, I see no evidence to certainly cancel that statement. If you read something about these people, if you read not one of the biased books by the unbelievers who hate their religion, but if you read the more recent books that have tried to portray them in an accurate and objective way, you'll find they were an extraordinary race of people. They were, of course, the race that opened up the wilderness, as it was then, of North America, and endured such extraordinary hardships. They were an amazing people. And one of the things you find about them was that they were an iron people. They had iron in their blood and iron in their bones because they had a grasp on this truth. And they believed that the hand of God was seen in everything. So that even, and I grant, because you might be thinking, well, has the pastor not read the book of Job? Was the devil not permitted by God in the book of Job to get after this righteous man? Yes, of course. But you see, it was nevertheless ultimately the hand of God, wasn't it? Even in the book of Job. It wasn't just the devil having a field day. It wasn't the devil who'd sort of gotten off the chain somehow, was dashing around, you know, making havoc of the people of God. The Lord was still in control. The Lord was sending these things on Job via the devil. He, as Spurgeon again put it, being the scullion in God's kitchen. You know, God uses the devil to do his dirty work. That's right, God gives the devil these things to do. And he uses him even. And so these negative things come into our life, but we need to see these things, all of these things, are from the hand of God. And we need to ask ourselves, what are they to teach me? What am I to learn from these things? Is God endeavouring to humble me? Is God showing me that I'm beginning to be too independent? That I need to be more prayerful? Is God chastising me because I've been neglecting him of late? Is God chastising me because I've been neglecting his word and neglecting the throne of grace and becoming weak in faith? But you see, these Puritans, they saw the hand of God in everything, and you couldn't put them down. You couldn't put them down. They were mighty people because they saw God as the God of providence. Oh, how we need to recapture this, you see. And I'm speaking to myself as well as you. Because I've observed in my own life, I know this, I'll make this confession. In my own life, you know that when things are going good, it's easy to be zealous, isn't it? It's easy to be happy in the Lord. It's easy to be strong in faith when everything's going smoothly. It's when things are not going smoothly that we really reveal what we're like and how thin is our spirituality. It's when difficulties come against us. It's when problems knock on our door. It's when we're exasperated and tied up and we don't know where to turn. It's then we reveal what kind of Christians we are, my friends. That's when it happens. And I know that very often it's so easy to be a wonderful Christian when all is going smoothly. But oh, I've often gotten down before God when I've been going through times of trouble and I've had to say, oh Lord, forgive me. How thin is my spirituality revealed by this trial? Oh, how down I am. Oh, how worried I am. Oh, how anxious I am. Oh, how I've lost my joy. All because there's a problem on the horizon. And I need to see beyond the problem to a sovereign God who, for his wise purposes, sends them into our lives. Now, you know, we sang a hymn. It's not in the book, and we threw it up on the overhead projector. I wish it was in the book, because it's kind of not too convenient to use the overhead projector all the time, but listen to these words. And some of you will recognize them. Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart. I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow will depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow and need or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Boy, I like that hymn. I like that hymn. I like that hymn. But you know when it was written? 1675. Oh, if we might but see that all is ordained of God. Later on, we're going to see a statement in Isaiah that basically gets that over to us. God says, I create light and dark. We'll come to that. But see him tonight as the God who moves in providence. And then lastly, notice the God who provides for his people. Verse 20 and 21. He says, the beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Thank God this is true at every age that God provides for his people. Again, if I might be forgiven in referring to the Bible class, we have been looking at Romans 8 in the Bible class recently, as Dr. Packer has been leading us on in that wonderful book, Knowing God. And we have here in Romans 8 and verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. All things. Everything we need to get to glory, he'll provide. Is it strength? Is it wisdom? Is it guidance? Is it protection? Is it persevering grace? Whatever it might be, my friend, having given Christ, God will give all. Is it beyond that, physical things? Is it material things that we need? We get alarmed sometimes because our wage packet isn't as big as we'd like it to be, and our obligations and expenses are so many. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the earth, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So speaks our Master, our living, risen Lord, he who has all things in his hands. And hear the words of his great apostle in Philippians chapter 4, when he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The Christian is able to grasp hold of that great name of God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. The Lord will provide. And so here Isaiah reveals this God to us yet again. The God who has no rival. The God who saves. The God who cannot be thwarted. The God who is a holy monarch. The God who moves in providence. And the God who provides for his people. Now let me send you home with three applicatory thoughts to go with. Number one, to know this God is life. To know this God is life, my dear friends. Life is not having an abundance of material possessions. Life is not having tremendous amounts of money in the bank. Life is not having fame and popularity. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The glory of the gospel is that it brings those who know it into fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And don't say you're a Christian, my friend, if you are not living in the enjoyment of fellowship with God. It's not knowing about God. It's knowing God that constitutes the Christian experience. Not knowing about God, but knowing Him. It's not being able to parrot all kinds of facts about Him, but knowing Him. There are all kinds, I would imagine, of people. Let's take an American, because they're usually very much involved in their politics and patriotic more than Canadians, perhaps. There's probably all kinds of Americans who can tell you many, many facts about their president. They can tell you when he was born, where he was born, how tall he is, what he did in his career, what movies he was in when he was a movie actor, when he became the governor of California, when he became the presidential nominee, and all the rest of it. They could tell you all about him. But if you said, now, do you know this person? They'd have to say, well, no, I don't know him. And there are people who can tell you about God. You children need to be aware of this. Remember, it's not just parroting verses of scripture that take you to heaven. It's not just being able to repeat the catechism, valuable though that is. It isn't just being able to tell facts about God. The Bible says, do you know Him? Do you know God? And that's the glory of the gospel, that Jesus Christ takes our hand and introduces us to God and says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God. Do you know Him tonight, boys and girls? And men and women? Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? This is life, my friend. Life. Again, I have to refer to the Bible class we were saying this morning. That if and when all the things of the material things of this world are taken from us, is our life then shattered? Is our life then ended? Have we nothing to live for? Well, the worldling has to come to that, yes. But the child of God says, no, these things aren't really my life. Listen, I like our little house. You mightn't think it's too big, it's not. But we like it. Hattie and I are comfortable there. It's cozy. We like it. I like my Mustang. Oh, yeah. Sure. I like my Mustang, and we drive down there like a couple of teenagers, you know, on the highway, and that's tremendous. Sure it is. And I like to have nice clothes, and certainly my wife does, and We enjoy all the good things God has given to us, but I think I can say in good conscience before God that if all those things were to go, that's not my life, my friend. The Mustang's not my life. The house isn't my life. Clothes are not my life. Money in the bank is not my life. God is my life. And that's why Luther said, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And just so long as we can know Him, that's life. That's why someone like Corrie ten Boom and her sister could live in a concentration camp, as most of you have read, in all the squalor, in all the cruelty, in all the horror of that place, and still live because they had fellowship with God. That's life, my friend. Life. To know God is life. Secondly, to dishonor such a God is grievous. Oh, to dishonor this God is grievous. Christian, let me ask you tonight, what is the quality of your life? What is the quality of your Christian life? Are you walking daily with God? Teenagers, in all the busy round of your activity, men and women in all of the obligations piled upon you and the responsibilities of life, are you walking with God? Have you got your priorities straight? Daily, regularly, in fellowship with God, bringing your burdens to God daily, praising Him for His mercies daily, living in fellowship with Him daily. If that's not true, you're grieving Him. You're grieving Him. Is there sin in your life that you're not dealing with? Do you have a controversy with God, as the old prophets would put it? Are there things in your life that God's Spirit has been convicting you about, convicting you about, convicting you about, and you've been hardening yourself and hardening yourself and hardening yourself? That's dangerous, my friend. And you're certainly grieving God. Oh, when we live inconsistently, that's to dishonor such a glorious God. That's grievous. I challenge you tonight, Christian, to search your heart and see if you're grieving this great God or not. And then thirdly, to serve such a God is a privilege. To serve such a God is a privilege. Oh, well, you say, Pastor, not many are called to be preachers and missionaries. Whoa, hold it, I'm not talking about preachers and missionaries. I'm talking about serving God in bringing up your family. I'm talking about serving God in keeping your home the way it ought to be kept. I'm talking about serving God in your business, in having those ethical standards honoring to the Lord, so that if Jesus came in, you could say, Lord, take a look at our books anytime you like. I'm talking about serving God in the church. I'm talking about serving God in all avenues of life. All of our life needs to be offered up on the altar of service to God. For it is a magnificent privilege for saved sinners to serve this God. Will you take those three things home with you? To know this God is life. To dishonor such a God is grievous, and to serve such a God is a privilege. And let's pray that we might, by the grace of the Spirit, with spiritual sight, see more of this great and glorious Lord. Shall we pray? Oh Father, what can we say in the light of your magnificence and greatness? How great thou art. But oh, will you work in our hearts to bring us to that place of total abundance?